A. Romans 1, 18 through 21a. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, I want to pray that as your word goes forth, our hearts will burn within us, just like the disciples' hearts burned within them as Jesus opened the scriptures to them on the road to Emmaus. And I pray that our hearts will burn because we hear your Spirit speaking clearly to us through your word. And we ask these things confidently because we ask them in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. On one occasion, a woman approached the great 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody to air a grievance that she had. She said, "Mr. Moody, I don't like the way you do evangelism." "Well, ma'am," he asked, "let me ask you, how do you do it?" She replied, "I don't." Moody responded, "Well, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." There are many different ways of doing evangelism, and I do have concerns with some of them because the presentations can be misleading about what it means to become a Christian. But for the most part, I am very gracious. I am very generous because if someone is willing to evangelize at all, that is certainly to be preferred over the person who doesn't open their mouth. The goal that I have for us as a congregation this morning is to be more effective when it comes to evangelism. And this should be of concern to all of us in this congregation because we might have spouses or parents or children or neighbors or coworkers who we know need to put their faith in Jesus Christ, and we're praying that God would use us to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And in order to be better at evangelism, what I'm proposing is not a method this morning, but rather what I'm proposing is presuppositions. Presuppositions or assumptions that we should have as we approach evangelism. And I'm calling this presuppositional evangelism. And what I want to give you this morning, if you're taking notes, are four presuppositions that we should have for effective evangelism. I'll give them to you right up front. The first is, this is the first presupposition, that everybody believes that God exists. Second presupposition, everybody knows they deserve God's judgment. Third presupposition, that God's word is powerful. And the fourth presupposition is that God uses men and women more than methods. So for effective evangelism, number one, presuppose that that everybody believes in the existence of God. Now this assumption is important because often when we are witnessing, we get sidetracked thinking that we have to engage in intellectual, philosophical explanations about the existence of God. We think that we have to offer evidence or proof for God's existence when I want to submit to all of you is completely unnecessary. What did we just read in Romans 1 beginning at verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And what specifically is this truth that they are suppressing? They are suppressing the truth of God's existence. Paul goes on and he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Why? Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And then notice what Paul says. For although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God or give thanks to him. God himself has provided ample evidence for his existence. He's provided it in the galaxies that he's created. The sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the oceans, the evergreen trees out back, the church mouse down in our kitchen in the trap. As Isaiah says, the whole earth is full of his glory. It's everywhere, and I submit to you that people know it deep down in their hearts. It's just that they're suppressing that truth. Many of you are familiar with the statement, there are no atheists in foxholes. When you're in the middle of a war and you're in a pit and bullets are whizzing right over your head and you know that your life is in danger, it's amazing how quickly you will call upon God, whom just 2 weeks earlier you said doesn't exist. It's amazing how that truth that you're suppressing will rise to the surface in time of need. And this is what you see. When your life is in danger, or the life of a loved one that you know is in danger, all of a sudden you will start to cry out to this God. And almost all of you saw an example of this last week, of what I am talking about. Some of you were watching Monday Night Football, or you saw it on the news. The Buffalo Bills safety, DeMar Hamlin, took a hit to the chest, went down to the ground, stood up, and then he collapsed. He immediately fell over. For the next 10 minutes, the medical physicians came out, administered CPR, revived him. And you'll notice that God interrupted a football game. And what was taking place on the field at that moment? A prayer meeting took place. You saw both teams, coaches, staff, gathering together on the field, praying to God for this young man who was laying on the ground. And it was everywhere on the news. And here's what I noticed. Not one single person complained. Now, there probably was somebody. I didn't hear anybody complain, but not a single person said, what are we doing bringing religion onto the football? Nobody complained. Not a single person. At other times, there were all kinds of complaints. Football coach would want to go onto the football field, kneel down, pray to God, and you know what happened? They fired him. He had to have a lawsuit. But why was there no complaint? Because there's no atheist in foxholes. A man's life was in danger. People cried out to God that they know exists, and they stopped suppressing that truth, at least for a little while, came to the surface. We can presume that you don't need to provide evidence for the existence of God. People know that God exists. That's the first presupposition for effective evangelism. The second one, taking it a step further, everybody believes that they deserve God's judgment. They believe that they deserve to die. If I can be blunt, they know that they deserve hell. Now follow Paul's train of thought. In 21, he says, for although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him. And then as a consequence of that, Paul says three times, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up to their sin. 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The punishment for sin is more sin. God says, you want to sin? Have at it. And the punishment of sin is more sin, more perverse sin, more wicked sin, more cruel sin. And then Paul continues on, 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And then notice Paul's conclusion at the end of this chapter. 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And I want you to notice that statement, deserve to die, very clearly. What that means is they deserve the judgment of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Ultimately, we die, not because of cancer, heart disease, cardiac arrest. We die because we're sinners. We die because we have broken the law of God. And the Creator has included this in the very fabric of the world that He made. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we read, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what?
Die.
You will die because you have disobeyed me. And people know intuitively in their conscience that those who break God's righteous decree deserve what is coming to them. And I can illustrate this well. Some of you have seen the evangelist Ray Comfort. And I borrowed from his method. I'm not against methods. And what he does, he'll talk about the Ten Commandments. And he'll be on the street. And he'll say to someone, are you a sinner in need of a Savior? And they'll be like, not me. And he'll say, well, can I ask you a few questions? Yes, you can ask me a few questions. Have you ever stolen anything, even something tiny that didn't belong to you? Yeah, I've done that. What do we call people who steal things that don't belong to them? Thieves. Okay, you're right. Have you ever said a lie? I mean, even a tiny one. Have you ever stretched the truth? Yeah, I've lied. What do we call people who lie? Liars. That's right. And they'll say, have you ever looked at a woman or a man lustfully in your heart, depending on who he's talking to? And they'll admit, yeah, I've done that. And say, well, the Bible says if you do that, you've committed adultery in your heart. And they'll say, have you ever taken God's name in vain? Yeah, I've done that. You know what the Bible calls people who do that and they don't usually know? Blasphemers. So I'll have mercy on you. I'll stop right there. That's just four commandments. So by your own admission, you're a thieving, lying, adulterate heart, blasphemer. Now can I ask you honestly, when that kind of person stands in the presence of a holy God on the day of judgment, what do you think that person deserves? Heaven or hell? And it is amazing how many people will admit that person deserves hell. And here's what I see when Ray Comfort brings it about that way. People not only understand that God exists, they not only understand that they have a responsibility to live according to His decrees, they also know in their hearts that such a person deserves to die. And when presented that way, most people will actually admit it. So when you're talking to people about God and their need for a Savior, understand that even though they're suppressing that truth, understand that they really do believe in God and know that the judgment is waiting for them. Thankfully, there's good news that follows the bad news. So effective evangelism presupposes, number one, that everybody believes God exists. Number two, that everybody knows they deserve God's judgment. Number three, presuppose, this is for you, presuppose that God's word is powerful, living and active. Romans 1:16, what does Paul say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the, anybody know? Power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God unleashes his power through the gospel. He unleashes his power through the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The gospel is powerful. Hebrews 4:12-13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word is powerful. It goes forth and it exposes us in our sin. 1 Corinthians 4:24-25. I love this passage often. This is my prayer for what God would do in our midst on any given Sunday morning. But if all prophecy, and for now let's just interpret that as the preaching of the word, but if all prophecy and an unbeliever outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So Paul is saying, instead of speaking in tongues, a language that people don't understand, speak God's word in a language that they can understand. And when God uses that, they'll be convicted of their sin, their need for a Savior. And some of them might even literally fall down on their faces and worship God and say, surely I am in the presence of the living God, and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? What Paul describes there is a positive response to God's word going forth. It's not always positive. Sometimes it's negative. Maybe you've seen that. Sometimes Ray Comfort, another street preacher, will be on the streets and he'll be telling people that they need to turn to Jesus Christ, and they're greatly offended. Have you ever seen that? Have you seen any videos of a street preacher? That happens all the time. Now, here's a question I have. Why are they offended? If they don't believe it, why not just laugh it off? Oh, look at that wacky evangelist standing on his little stool preaching to everybody that's going by about their need to turn to Jesus Christ. Why take offense? You know, one commentator notes that it's really interesting that all these atheists like Sam Harris and others who say they don't believe in the existence of God spend so much time talking about this God they don't believe in. Sometimes I wonder who they're trying to convince, themselves or others. But again, why take offense? If I was walking down the street and this Muslim imam was preaching that unless you convert to Islam by declaring that Allah alone is God and Muhammad is his prophet, you will go to hell, and they believe the hell, you know what? I wouldn't be all offended. How dare you say that to me? I wouldn't lose any sleep over that, because I don't believe it for a minute. It's a false religion. I'm not all offended. So why, when a street preacher like Ray Comfort preaches about the good news, why are people all upset, all worked up? I thought you didn't even believe in God. Again, because they know it's true. That's what bothers them. They know it's true. And sometimes what happens is they know it's true and they're fighting against it and they're resisting the Holy Spirit that's speaking to them through God's word. in Acts 7, we see Stephen preaching to the Jews. And there's a long sermon. I won't go through the whole sermon. But at the end of it, Stephen says boldly, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him, and they ended up stoning him to death." If you want an example of what the spiritual battle looks like, there it is, right there. Why were they so enraged, and why did they end up stoning Stephen to death? Because none of it was true. It was absurd, ridiculous. Because they knew it was true. And in order to suppress the truth on this occasion, they had to literally kill the messenger. It's a reminder how powerful God's word is. To quote Charles Spurgeon once again, "The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend the lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself." It's calmly, boldly proclaim the truth of God's word, and you watch what it will do in the lives of people. You know, it's interesting. Some people say that what we need is power evangelism. You ever heard that? Some charismatics, they say we need power evangelism. And what they mean is we need signs and wonders and miracles to take place so that our evangelism can be powerful and effective. I am all in favor of signs, wonders, and miracles. Don't misunderstand me. But if you want to understand what power evangelism is, it's what I am submitting to you this morning. Power evangelism is proclaiming the truth of God's word. If you can find something more powerful than that, let me know. In Acts 16, Jesus is telling the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in Hades and he's suffering. And Lazarus is at the right hand of Abraham's bosom, which we might say represents heaven or paradise. And the rich man is saying to Abraham, "Send back Lazarus from the dead so that he can go to my brothers and preach to them." And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the word of God. Let them listen to them. And he says, "No, but if someone should go back from the dead, then they'll listen." And this is what Abraham says in verse 31. "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And when we went through that passage, I reminded you that Lazarus did rise from the dead. Jesus did raise a Lazarus from the dead. And then in John 11, we're told the response of the leaders. They rejected him and they thought to kill him, even though they admitted he does miracles. So if you want to think about power evangelism, there is nothing more powerful than Moses and the prophets, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter. There's nothing more powerful than God's word. If people are going to be converted, they're going to be converted because God does a mighty work through his word. Love Acts 16, 14, and 15. "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." God opened her mind and her heart to understand the word of God, and she was converted. That's what God uses. And even if you think nothing is happening when you talk to people, you never know what's happening inside. Talking to a man recently, and he was talking about how somebody was talking to him about the gospel. And he said, on the outside, he looked as cool as a cucumber, but inside, he was thinking about the things that he was hearing. So what I would say when it comes to evangelism, just let the lion out and pray that God would use it in the lives of the people that you're talking to. So effective evangelism presupposes, number one, that everybody believes in God, that God exists. Number two, that everybody knows they deserve God's judgment. Number three, that God's word is powerful. And number four, that God uses men and women more than methods. And again, I'm not against methods. I think they're helpful. But more than that, he uses men and women. It's more important who we are. I love what E.M. Bounds said in his book, Power Through Prayer. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. And we could add, and better women. What the church needs is not better methods of evangelism, but better men and women. And I agree with that. So let me ask you two questions. Do you have a heart for the lost? Do you have a heart for the lost? Recently, I was again reading through Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. In case you don't know, it's about Corrie and her sister, Betsy. They were two Dutch ladies hiding Jews during World War II in their home. And eventually, they were arrested by the authorities and sent to concentration camps. And this is what the back of the book said about one episode in the concentration camp. And I thought this was fascinating. Corrie stood naked with her older sister, Betsy, watching a concentration camp matron beating a prisoner. Oh, the poor woman, Corrie cried. Yes, may God forgive her, Betsy replied. Once again, Corrie realized that it was for the souls of the brutal Nazi guards that her sister prayed. That's a heart for the lost. That's the heart of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And I like the emphasis D.A. Carson gives. When it says God so loved the world, it's not that God so loved this big thing as so much as God so loved this bad thing. In John's gospel and his letters, it's the world that hates God. It's the world that rejects God. It's the world that opposes God. Yet it's this world that God loves so much that he gave. What? His one and only son. Think about that. He loved the world so much that he gave his son to come to earth, take upon himself flesh and blood so that he could live the perfect life that we could never live, so that he could suffer, be mocked, and eventually die on a cross in our place for our salvation. So that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God has a heart for the lost, and it's seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. But I have another question I want to ask you. Do you have a heart that burns for God's glory? To be an effective evangelism, that's even more important than having a heart for the lost. Having a heart that burns for the glory of God. In Acts 17, Paul enters into Athens, and he's waiting for a couple of his disciples to catch up with him, and we read this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. It was said that Athens had more idols than it had men. The city literally was full of idols. They were just everywhere. Paul looked. And I think if I went to Athens, I might be amazed by the architecture and the history of that great city. Paul goes to that city, and what does he see? Oh, this is beautiful. Look at all the architecture and the history. No, he sees idols, and he is provoked, and that's a strong word. John Stott says the Greek word, paroxysmo, from which we get paroxysm comes, originally had medical associations and was used of a seizure or epileptic fit. That was Paul. Paroxysm. He's angry. He's upset Because everywhere you look, there's idols. And someone might have said, Paul, what's wrong? Why are you so disturbed? And you know why he was disturbed? Because the honor and the glory and the worship that belonged to God alone was instead being given to idols. And it was killing him. John Stott goes on to say, this inward pain and horror which moved Paul to share the good news with the idolaters of Athens should similarly move us. It should bother us. He goes on to say, incentives are important in every sphere. Being rational human beings, we need to know not only what we should be doing, but why we should be doing it. And motivation for missions or evangelism is especially important. So why should we engage in evangelism? John Stott again. The commonest answer is to point to the Great Commission. And indeed, obedience to it provides a strong stimulus. Compassion is higher than obedience, however, namely love for people who do not know Jesus Christ and who on that account are alienated, disoriented, and indeed lost. But the highest incentive of all is zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. God has promised him to the supreme place of honor in order that every knee and tongue should acknowledge his lordship. Whenever he is denied his rightful place in people's lives, therefore, we should feel inwardly wounded and jealous for his name. As Henry Martin expressed it in Muslim Persia at the beginning of the last century, I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always dishonored. That should be our heart. As we look around our culture and we see that God is mocked and the name of our Lord and our Savior is used as a curse word, instead of using the precious name of Jesus Christ in worship and honor because of who he is and what he has done for us, it should disturb us. That too is the heart of God. A heart that burns for his glory. In Isaiah 42:8, we read, I am the Lord, Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. How dare an idol or anybody else rob me of the glory that is due me? And Paul saw people giving God's glory to idols, and it about killed him. Is that our heart? You know, it's interesting as we think about these four presuppositions, that everybody believes in the existence of God, that's a given. That everybody knows they deserve God's judgment, that's a given. That God's word's powerful, living and active, that's a given. That God uses men and women more than methods, I think that's a given. But here's what's not a given this morning. That our hearts truly break for the lost like they should. And that our hearts truly burn with zeal for the glory of God like they should. So if we want to be better evangelists in 2023, let's grow in our love for God. Let's ask God to just continually to transform our hearts so that it conforms to his heart. Living for God's glory is what we're all about. In case you don't know, this is the mission statement of our church, and I'll close with this. We exist for the zealous furtherance of the glory of God, for the joy of all people through Jesus Christ. This is why we exist, to spread God's glory, to help other people to see that His glory is found specifically in His Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that is Him. And we try to tell other people about that, and we do that because that will bring them eternal glory. This is what our lives are all about. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how it instructs us. We thank You for how it challenges us and rebukes us. Father, I want to pray for this congregation, myself included, that You would continue to transform our hearts so that it would reflect Your heart. Father, I pray that we would do more weeping over the lost, literal weeping, with tears coming from our eyes because we see where they're headed. And Father, I pray that we would be more zealous and earnest to see You glorified in our lives, in our families, in this congregation, and the entire world. And Father, I pray that this kind of heart would naturally turn us into more effective evangelists. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.